word, and then we're going to let Hannah, because she has her glasses, we're going to let her give the full explanation of the word. All right, Hannah's glasses make a big difference. The word is God. God. What in the world, who in the world, or whatever, is God? The one who made the earth. So you would say, if we come out from did he make anything beside the earth? What?
Man.
Okay, anything else?
Plants, trees.
Plants, trees, anything else?
The sun, the sky.
Well, so you would say, if we put God here, you would put, and you would say, capital C, creator, right? God is creator. Creator. And you would go so far as to say that he created all things. Would you go that far? Say created all things. God is creator. He created all things. The word God is used very, very frequently. And the word God is used very, very frequently with no definition. If God is creator, then how did you get to be here? Well, is that what it says in Psalm 139? In Psalm 139, does it say anything about God making you? She's going to go very diligently. Billy is on the research. Go to Psalm 139 and let's see if it says anything in there. 139. Yeah, 139.
I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, marvel at thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. For thou hast possessed my reins, that hast covered me in my womb.
That in your mother's womb, that means that when you were in the process of formation. See, this is something, again, our lack of knowledge, because there is a restriction. There's a restriction placed upon us when we come to talk about procreation. And we're not supposed to talk about procreation to children. I don't know exactly why. I guess it's because the world is so fouled it up and it has become so full of terms that are not very, very nice terms, that the language, because, again, this goes back to our grammar, we're not able to use words that are descriptive properly, and so we end up not talking about it at all. And then the child is growing without a due sense of origin. How did you get to be where you got to be? So let's go all the way from Psalm 139. Let's go back to Genesis, the very beginning of the Bible. Go into Genesis chapter 1. And just take verse 22, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 22, okay? You already have it, Bill? Go ahead and read it. Okay, this is talking to nature, be fruit, multiply. Now what does he say to Adam and Eve, verse 28, he talks to nature, all the animals and everything are to be fruitful and multiply. What is man supposed to do in verse 28? Hannah, you want to read that one?
God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl
of the earth, and over every living thing that moves. So when he talks to the cattle and things, he says, be fruitful and multiply. When he talks to Adam and Eve, he says, be fruitful and multiply. In other words, they're not just to be the only two people forever on the earth. Those are the two people on the earth, but those two people are supposed to become, they don't even have any idea. They have no idea how long they're going to live, because they don't have any kind of an indicator. They don't have a Bible that tells us about people living 900 years and so forth. That's a concept that's kind of hard to follow in a time when your lifespan is supposed to be about 70. So there be fruitful and multiply. Well, so you say, all right, here is this little girl, and she's growing up, and the Lord says that someday if it is in his plan, we have to keep that in mind, she's going to become a mother. Now, we have a word for that. So we have the Creator, and he says, be fruitful and multiply. And so he built into the anatomy of animals and people, or whatever those animals are, I don't care, the ability to have what is called procreation. So you have now pro, you have creation, and you have procreation. So every child born, every kitten, every puppy, every goldfish, every whatever, every little worm, every fruit on a tree, everything, because plants procreate. Little bees fly around and they take pollen from place to place. And there's other forms. Billy had been reading about in his science about the forms of reproduction. And there was asexual reproduction and sexual reproduction. And what was the third one? This slips my mind.
Wasn't it organic?
Organic reproduction, where you have a different way of things reproducing, but you have procreation. So you say God, if God is creator, then every, without any exception, individual, whether that be animal, plant, human, every individual is a part of the creation. And God is the author of it, and God is the one that makes it work. So there is a system in place that God as creator has established. So when we say God, God is creator of all things. Interestingly enough, I'm not going to go there right now, but interestingly enough, he even said that he created evil. He said, I create evil. You say, well, that, people say, at that point, they lose him. At that point, they might have been coming to a point where they say, well, God is good. God is good all the time. Remember that song, God is good all the time, keeps a song of praise in this heart of mine, and so forth. And they'd say, wait a minute, God created evil? What kind of a God? And so we hear this thing where a tornado comes through and people are killed. And they say, what kind of a God would kill all these people? Or it's a hurricane, or it's a big bomb going off, or the president of the United States, I guess, ordered an attack on, I don't know if it was Iraq or somewhere there, and this some big-name guy was killed, and a couple of them were killed. And now you hear all of these Hollywood types and so forth. They're just so upset that he would be so cruel as to kill this whomever. And that whomever probably had butchered thousands of Christians, had them martyred. He had done, this guy was a very evil, wicked man. And God said, I created evil. You say, wait a minute. You create evil. Well, what kind? I don't want to believe in a God that creates evil. Well, you'll have to talk to God about that because he's the one that said it. He's creator. So God creates. God is creator. So when we say God, we have that word, we have creator. Now, if we go below this and we say creator, then what we're going to do is we're going to put some attributes down here. We already have one. He's creator. But what are the attributes of God? What are the characteristics that make up God? We usually refer to four. This is the Westminster Confession. There's an old expression that I don't know when it came into the expression. It had to do with the drug culture. And the expression is blow the mind. It blows my mind. And the blowing of the mind came about directly as a result of the LSD thing that happened back in the 60s. Guys were going on LSD, and it was frying the brain and the electrical circuits in your brain. It's like wires in the wall. You have an insulator on the wire, and that insulator got ate away, and then they were doing all kind of crazy things. And so the expression blew the mind. It blew their mind, came into being. And that's the reality. The mind got blown. And when that mind got blown, then there could be no more concept of God and as it was. When these guys tried to describe God, I've often thought this is the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is a very serious work on the part of a bunch of guys that came together from a bunch of countries. and met for I think 3 years. How long did the meeting last? Two and a half?
A year and a half.
A year and a half. So they got together and they would have these discussions and put up things for vote, and the guys would vote, and this would go in and say, this is our body of doctrine. And what they were doing, they were standing directly in the face of the Roman Catholic Church, which had become the dominant force in religion and was nothing more than Babylon from the Old Testament, Babylon reconstructed, and these guys are coming against it. So in this study that they did that is going to go into all of these churches, so the people can be taught and there can be a uniformity of thought in the Reformed churches, when they get, after they start interestingly enough with the Bible, and of the solas, five solas, that would make the sola scriptura the most important of all of the solas. So if you say the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice, et cetera, whatever else, you say, if we're going to learn about God, we have to go to the Bible. We can't just look at trees and plants and animals and stars. We have to go to the Bible. So they, in their attempt, this is what they wrote. I'm not going to even read the whole thing. There is but one only living and true God. There is one only living and true God, who is infinite in being. Now, what does infinite mean? Infinite means there is no boundary. It isn't like this room. You look at the room and you have a wall here and a wall there, and somebody says, what is the area of the room? And so you measure and you find the area. What is the perimeter? But that's not God. There is no way to measure God. God fills the universe, and we don't even know what that means because we don't know how big the universe is. And he's bigger than the universe since he's a creator. He's infinite in being. Now, we are believers in Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to be. We're believers in Jesus Christ, and we have to come to the reality somewhere that Jesus Christ is God. That the Godhead consists of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. I asked this question to the kids. This is probably 2 years ago now. I asked them, who is the Holy Spirit? And they had no clue. There wasn't a single one in the room that could say, who is the Holy Spirit? And my response to them says, well, the Holy Spirit is God. I wish you'd have seen the looks on their faces. When I said the Holy Spirit is God, it was like, you know, their faces got all screwed up like, what? What is that? Holy Spirit is God. And it was like, if you say, mind-numbing. They could not fathom the Holy Spirit being God. So when I said to them, well, Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the only begotten Son of God. But none of us know what that means. What does begotten mean? Because he is God. Therefore, he is eternal. Just as the Father is eternal, he is this. He said he is infinite in being and perfection. So when the Word, in the course of time, fulfilled the covenant terms with the one we call the Father, he put off his divinity and put on his humanity. One of my sons said to me when they were talking, I don't even know how we got over this, talking about how hard it is to understand God. I said to him, there's nothing about God you can understand. You can have revelation. God can reveal things to you, and you can see them in the Bible, and you can read them, but you can't really understand them to the point that it is crystal perfectly clear. It's just because how do you understand God becoming a man? And he said, I don't know, this thing, he's being tossed on the storm of whether it is a Jesus-only thing or whether it's a Trinity. So if it's Jesus-only, then sometimes this being is God, Father. Sometimes the same being is Jesus, Son. Sometimes the same being is the Holy Spirit. It isn't three. It's just one in different offices at different times. And he said to me, somebody who is a perfect man and a perfect God? And I said, that's what it is. Jesus is perfect man, but he's also perfect God. Okay? You don't understand it. Don't wait until you get so smart you understand all the finite details of everything before you believe it, yet the Bible declares it. So they say, as infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible. God is invisible. We talked about this Wednesday night. The Bible says faith, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So I asked the question, what is it you can't see? And we said, well, you can't see God. And Harlan rightly stated, well, we can see his works. Yeah, but you can't see God. God is invisible. God will not be invisible once you are translated into the kingdom, because you're going to go from the realm that is dominated by sin, you're going to go to the realm where there is no sin, and you're actually going back to the original, where you're going to be now living in the realm where your eyes can actually see God. You can see him now if he decides to show himself to you. You could have an angel sitting right here, and you cannot see that angel unless God opens your eyes to see it. So the Bible says the angels are ministering spirits to those who are heirs of salvation. You have angels ministering, but you don't see them because of the fall of man, because of sin. We're in this lower realm. So he said, God right now is invisible. Well, you can't see invisible. So you can't have a painting. People do paintings and they paint God. Some of them are wild. If you see some of the paintings where they try to paint God, they're wild. They can't see God. So they said, look, God is infinite in being, in perfection. He's a most pure spirit. He's invisible. He has no body parts. Has no body or parts. He has no body. So when the Bible talks about the fingers of God, the hands of God, and so forth, that's what you call an anthropomorphism. It means you take man, the parts of man who's in the image of God, and you attribute that to God. Now, I can't say whether God has hands or not. I can say right now, because he's invisible, I couldn't see them. But I don't know, once I'm translated into the kingdom and all things come of God, God takes us purely into his realm, that we won't see him. I think we probably will, although that's only my thought. Then it goes on to describe him as immutable, immense, eternal, and so forth. Incomprehensible means you can't understand him. And they go through here and they have adjectives galore going through this. And I said, this had to have been a terribly frustrating thing for them to try to define God. You can't define. They worked and worked the best that they could. Most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, and so forth, abundant in goodness. So this is their attempt to work at the definition of God. Well, we use the term all the time, and what has happened, come along, I don't know who wrote the song, but we've sung it in school a number of times, not for a good while now, but we use a word here that says awesome. Our God is an awesome God. So that takes me to the question, what is awe? If it's awesome, that means it's full of awe. It's full of awe. That's why I tell the kids, pizza ain't awesome. Oh, I'll tell you what, man, I had them pancakes with them chocolate chips and peanut butter. It was awesome. No, it wasn't awesome. Might have been really good, but it wasn't awesome. You say, what is awe? Well, if you go back to 1828 Webster and you look up the word awe, this is his definition. Awe is, and this is a part of it, fear mingled with admiration or reverence. It is fear mingled with. So this God is a God to fear because of his power. He can snuff you out anytime he wants. But the fear of God, the fear of the Lord described in Proverbs, does not say that. The fear of the Lord described in Proverbs is the act of hating evil. So the fear of God, because God is absolutely without any sin, without any evil, the fear of God is to hate evil, because you're coming in the image of God here. So then you have to determine what it is. Fear, it is fear. Awe is fear mingled with admiration or reverence. Then when I went down to the word awesome, it said it is that which causes awe. Something makes you admire, have reverence, and fear this being. Now, if we are Christian, this should be our approach to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ occupies a very unique position in the universe. He is the only one whom the Father has given absolute authority in both spheres, heaven and earth. So Christ can govern all the angels. He can govern whomever there is to be governed because the Father gave him, because of his faithfulness in his covenantal agreement, to live his life absolutely in an absolute worship of the Father, that is, fulfilling the will of the Father. And that's what he said. I've completed the work you gave me to do. You gave me this work. Well, if you're not Jesus, you don't quite comprehend the work, but he completed it. So what caused this admiration or caused this reverence? Well, to the believer, it has to have something to do with forgiveness of sin. If you are a sinner, you're a sinful being, and that's what all humans are, and God comes and draws you to Christ and forgives your sin, which means that he now clothes you in righteousness, not your righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ, that is awesome. So this song says, our God is an awesome God. And then they try to say, our God is an awesome God. What comes after that?
He reigns from heaven above
with
wisdom,
power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. And I went online and looked, and a guy named Smith, I guess, wrote that song. I can't remember his first name. He just used initials, somebody Smith. Is that right? Yeah, that's it. Michael W. Smith he wrote it. And when I went on and got the, huh?
Pretty sure Rich Mullen wrote it.
Oh, okay. But, well, he got all the credit for it on YouTube. So they didn't necessarily say author. They just had a video. But that's all he sang. He didn't sing the verses. And the verse says, when he rolls up his sleeves, he ain't just putting on the Ritz. That's an old expression, meaning playing a game. But our God is an awesome God. Said there's thunder in his footsteps and lightning in his fists. Our God is an awesome God. And it said the Lord wasn't joking when he kicked them out of Eden. The Lord wasn't joking when he kicked them out of Eden. So whoever put that in there, trying to communicate what this awesome God has done, and then taking us to the point of our surrender and worship, God is awesome. He is the creator. He is awesome. Now, when he is awesome, I have to take this awesomeness and I have to go to what they said here. Let me go back over to my confession and see if I can get back to it quickly. They say of God, he is most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible. What does that mean, incomprehensible?
You can't understand him.
This is what I told my son. I said, there is absolutely nothing you can understand about God. You can have a measure of understanding of what he reveals to you. But you can't understand, really, how does God take this lowly sinner and change him to a saint? How does God bring that person to the point of conviction, which brings them to confession, which brings them to repentance, which brings them to this new being, this new creature in Christ, Jesus, who is now seen as a person justified under the law of God? Well, I say, you can't understand that. Excuse me. You can't understand. Carol went in and had her knee replaced. She didn't really have her knee replaced. She had hers taken out and another one put in. So it wasn't her knee that got put back in. Then it would have been her knee doing the replacing, which wouldn't have accomplished a whole lot, right? So they take this mechanical device and they stick part of it in the bottom bone and part of it in the top bone. And then whatever else they do, I don't know, they obviously have to disconnect tissues of different kinds and so forth and then somehow connect that back together. And then she's expected to get up out of bed and just walk. So they say, well, there's certain, well, where did the human being get the kind of knowledge that was necessary to even approach such a thing? Where does this come from? The knowledge has to come from only one or two sources. It has to come directly from God, or it has to come from God through some other source. That source may be satanic or may not be, but from God through some other source, so that this guy can try to relieve the suffering of a person with a bad knee, and hopefully that'll happen. In some people, it happens easier than in other people. I can't explain it. But you say, where does the original knowledge come from? It comes from God. Why does God do that? I don't have an answer. Why didn't he do knee replacements in the year 465 BC? They might have been trying. I don't know. You never know what they were doing. Why didn't that? Or why didn't they come up with kidney transplants? And I have an uncle who is buried down on Lover's Lane who died because of an appendicitis attack. So he had an appendicitis attack and they could do nothing for him. He died. He was 9 years old at the time, my mom's brother. So his grave is down there. You can go by and see it. The marker is still very clear. Why didn't they have something to do? When my dad died because of the heart condition he had, they had no, that was in 1969. No, 60, yeah, because he was 63. He was in 69, and they didn't have anything they could do. Now, there's still a lot they can't do, but they talk more about doing anything. Well, where did the knowledge come from? So either man is this super genius, or there's some other power granting him understanding and knowledge to know how to do whatever it is that has to be done to alleviate suffering or bring healing or whatever, and we say God. Because all knowledge has to come from God in its origin. Satan can take it and corrupt it, I understand, but it all has to come from God in its origin. So one of the things that has happened in this matter of God being creator, procreation, being awesome, all that, is that Satan went into a program many, many, many centuries ago. Many centuries ago. Not just centuries ago, millennium. Because it started with the fall. And he began to introduce other gods. The concept of God. If you go into Wikipedia, Wikipedia says this. And as my understanding is, anybody can put anything in Wikipedia. It says, God has been conceived as either personal or impersonal. In theism, God is the creator and sustainer of the universe. While in deism, God is the creator but not the sustainer of the universe. In pantheism, God is the universe itself. In atheism, there is an absence of belief in God. In agnosticism, the existence of God is deemed unknown or unknowable. God has also been conceived as the source of all moral obligation and the greatest conceivable existent. Many notable philosophers have developed arguments for and against the existence of God. Monotheists refer to their gods using names prescribed by their respective religions. In the ancient Egyptian era of Atenism, possibly the earliest recorded monotheistic religion, this deity was called Aten, premised on the being, on the one true supreme being and creator of the universe. In the Hebrew Bible and Judaism, Elohim, Adonai, Yahweh, and other names are used as the names of God, Yahweh and Jehovah, possible vocalizations of what is called the Tetragrammaton, which is just YHWH. Are used in Christianity. In the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, God coexisting in three persons is called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Islam, the name Allah is used, while Muslims also have a multitude of titular names for God. In Hinduism, Brahman is often considered a monistic concept of God. In Chinese religion, Shangdi is conceived as the progenitor or first ancestor of the universe, intrinsic to it, constantly bringing order to it. Other religions have names for the concept of God, including the Baha'i faith, Sikhism, and it goes on. So here's what the devil did. The devil was able to convince people that all gods are equal. And so they come up with things that say there are many paths to God. That guy that had the Crystal Cathedral out in California, that was one of his favorite sayings. There are many paths to God. And it doesn't matter what path you're taking, that path leads to God. The only thing that matters is the sincerity of your belief. Well, God in the scripture, we're talking about God now, God, who is the author of this book, said there's only one mediator. There's one mediator between God and man. That's in the first book of Timothy. And in the second chapter of the of Timothy, in the fifth verse, he said, there is one God, there's only one God, and one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So we say, all right, now wait a minute, we're going to talk about God. God, he is creator, he is awesome, what are the four primary attributes that we usually attribute to God? Well, we say this is, and when we say God, as Christian people, when we say God, we are speaking of the Godhead that includes the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. So if you start your prayer, Jesus said when you pray, pray our Father who art in heaven, hallowed. If you start your prayer, Father in heaven, you are aware that you're talking to the Father, but you cannot talk to the Father in a superior position to Christ and the Holy Spirit because they are equal, although within the Godhead there is an order. There's a word for that, slips my mind, but there's a word for what in the Godhead, that the Father is like the executive, you know, then the Son under the Father, and the Holy Spirit is subject to both the Father and the Son who sent him. I don't know, but that's beyond me how that works. So when we say God, we're including all three members. And we say, well, this God is awesome, and in his awesomeness, what we see is omnipotence. Omnipotence means all-powerful. Take that T out. So we see omnipotence, which means that he is all. This is the thing, all-powerful. So if we step away from the Godhead, there is no power. Christ in his, Satan is powerful, but Satan has to work under the dominion or authority of the Creator. He cannot work separately from it. That's pointed out in the book of Job when Satan comes to God, and God is the one that starts the conversation. Satan comes into the meeting and God says, have you considered my servant Job? What he is saying to him, he isn't saying, have you thought about Job? He's saying to Satan, you've been trying to get something on him. You've been trying to find some way you could destroy him. And Satan then throws, you know, this back, well, let me do this or whatever. So God says to Satan, okay, you can do this, but this is where you have to stop. You can't go past here. You can go down, you can wipe out his family, you can wipe out his animals, you can destroy his farm, you can destroy his business, you can destroy everything else, but you can't touch him. So then he comes back and says, yeah, skin for skin. You let me touch his body, you let me really make him sick. You see, he'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, and here's the limitation. you can go down and do whatever you want to his body, except you can't kill him. You have no authority. So Satan, even though Satan is this powerful archangel who fell in his rebellion against God, he himself is under the authority of Almighty God, and therefore, when he exercises power, if he says to Satan, stop, Satan has to stop. If he says, do it, Satan does it. But he says, here's the limit, you can't go past this. That's a hard concept, because we don't really teach it much, and so people begin to elevate Satan, and here's God, and Satan starts coming up here. And we see all this stuff is going on, and we want to say, Satan, 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 Satan. Say, yeah, but Satan can't until God says, do it. So how did Islam get to the point it's at? If you go read some of the old-time commentators on the book of Revelation, there was a consensus among them that the description in Revelation 13 is of the Muslims. They were not called Muslims then. They were called Mohammedans, and then they became Muslims, and now they're Muslims. I don't know what the difference is in the word. But these guys, if you look back, they say this is the Mohammedan horde that's raising up. Okay, so, well, that's happened. But not until God said, do it. Now you can go do this thing. So we say, all right, he is omnipotent. He has all powerful. Nobody can go against God. Then we say God is omniscient. All right? So God has omniscience. The word is omniscience. Omniscience. The word science means true knowledge. So you have the word science, it means true knowledge. So all true knowledge belongs to God. And so over here we say, well then, all true knowledge, oops, T-R-U-E, knowledge, which brings us back to the scriptures. We say that the primary of the solas was sola scriptura. Say, all right, well, we have, first we put up there sola fide, that's what I talked about Wednesday night, faith, if you don't have faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Without faith, you can't please God. You have to have the faith. It is actually the faith, not just faith, but the faith. So we tell them, so, well, where did it come from? Because it came from God, because God is the source of all knowledge, all true knowledge. So kids read books and watch videotapes and play computer games and ad infinitum ad nauseum. They go to all these things taking in knowledge. It is very hard to try to convince anybody in our age that there's anything wrong with that. Why? Because it is, quote, fun, end quote. It's fun. We enjoy it. Yes, but it is implanting knowledge. And if that knowledge takes you into a conflict with God, you need to evaluate it, examine it. If it actually takes you into a conflict with God, you have to eliminate the lesser knowledge. You have to take that and eliminate it, at least until you've attained a level of maturity that you perhaps can take something and it doesn't have any make any impact on you. So God's a source of all true knowledge. He is omniscient. Then we say, and this one is a kind of a tough one for people, God is omnipresent. God is omnipresent. God is always here. God is always here. Wherever I am, he is. You live your life in the presence of God. I have that little thing on the bulletin board that I think nobody has read. And it came from Betty. It didn't, she put this on Facebook a long time ago. And I can't remember, Betty, what your post was. But it's Coram Deo. And she put Coram Deo on there. And I took and put that little thing on the bulletin board out there that says, I don't even know the exact words now, but we live our entire life before the face of God. Everything you do it before the face of God. The Bible says it this way, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the earth. The eyes of the Lord are always running to and fro through the earth. And they're seeing everything that's happening. You can't do anything in secret. You can to man. You can be secret to man, but you can't be secret to God. Because God is omniscient, all sight. So he has all knowledge. And he's always here. Very tough. I have seen this so much where people treat life like God is nowhere. You know, God is nowhere. I mean, I can go out and do anything I want to do. I can say anything I want to say. God is nowhere. And that's not true. But until God brings them to that reality, then what are you going to do? They're going to continue to live in this life that denies God. Their God is not awesome. And of course, the fourth one that we usually take, when we go back into the confession, we'll see they have a whole lot more. But the fourth one we usually take, we take the omnis, and then we say God is eternal. That is a concept that is, again, you can't get it, because everything you know has a beginning and an ending. Things start and stop. Well, how can it be eternal? And I think that in the book of Revelation, the comment in the book of Revelation that expresses that about Christ, it's in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, and verse 13. He says, I am the, what? I am the Alpha, beginning, and Omega, ending. All right? I am the Alpha. I'm the beginning. There can't be anything if I didn't begin it. And it will be until I end, and he's never going to end. But time, as we know time has a limitation. We see it in life and death. People live and die. Right? Every day they have obituaries in the Tribune Chronicle. If you drive around, there are funeral homes all around the place. They're in the death business. And what they do is they try to convince people through artificial means that death really didn't happen to anybody. So everybody here, they can die. They can be the worst sinner. They die, they're going to hell. But that's not how they're going to be presented in the way they dress up the body and the little cards they put out for people and the messages that they do in showing the wonderful character. They don't deal with death. They hide death. That's the way it is. So God is eternal. Well, if he were not eternal, we could not be eternal. There's no way we'd have our ending. That's not it. Because our God is this awesome God. He does what he wants to do. He has all of these attributes. And all of those attributes come upon us. As I said, I think we will actually see the Father. We'll actually see the Son. We'll actually see the Holy Spirit. When what we have now finally terminates and he opens up the eternal world to us and he makes all things new, new heaven, new earth, whatever he's going to do, I don't know. And we will have been translated out of, there is no further, not even a grain of sin to be around. So it's only sin that separates. Sin separates you from God. Once sin is totally removed, you can come fully into the presence of God and actually see. That's my thought. I can't prove that from Scripture. That's just the way I see God canceling all this stuff that's been and making all things new. So this is a kind of the beginning for us. God is creator. Procreation. Every human being, every animal, every plant, everything that procreates has come from God. Man messes around with it. I said to Leslie, I think it was, they were talking about the, what is it that you can't eat, the wheat? The gluten. You can't have this gluten. And I said, that shows you how dumb God is. He made all this wheat and you can't eat it. Because man messed with it. Do you think those people were having a problem back in ancient Israel? And even in early America, when America was the breadbasket of the world, we're producing all this wheat out in Kansas, people were eating it. I don't know that they were having a problem with it, although I suppose some might if they had an allergy. Now we can't, this is getting out of sight because the powers of darkness are moving up because God is moving them up. And either there's going to be this conflict that the saints of God are finally going to have had enough, and they're going to stand up in the name of the Lord and drive, just like David did to Goliath. They're going to be that, and then God will give us a restoration of sorts. But eventually we have to come to that terminal point. So when we say God, all right, the Holy Spirit needs to begin to implant in us a better grasp of who it is we're talking about, and the Godhead, Father, Word, Holy Spirit, their character traits, their attributes, their authority, on and on and on and on, all that sort of thing. Then our worship takes a different approach. When we sing these songs that relate to God, we're going to sing some songs this morning. I tried to find hymns about God. When you look in the index in the hymn book, there's a whole lot of hymns that I don't know, and I can't stand up and try to teach you one in Sunday morning service because we don't have music readers except for Jen and Betty and Jim and Hannah. Now she reads music because she can play that saxophone. You can know the difference between an E and an F and an F sharp, right? You know an F sharp? She do sharps yet? Yeah. So sharps, you do sharps and flats. I know girls think flats are something you wear on your feet. In Warren, the flats used to be a geographic location down in the southern part of town. I'm done.